The welcome that Mark shared with you this morning. It's great to be here. We're going to be looking at God's Word. It's a huge privilege that we have God's Word in English, in a language we can understand. So let's pray to our Lord God and ask Him to help us to understand it even better. Dear Father God, thank you because you are a God who speaks to us. You are not some distant God who is inaccessible, but you are a God who became flesh, who revealed yourself to us. And thank you because today, 2,000 years later, we can still read about you and know you because you gave us your word. And Lord God, we pray that your spirit that enabled these words to be written so long ago will be with us this morning as we read it, as we seek to understand it, as we seek your will, as we seek to know you better, so that as we know you better, we would love you more and serve you better each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd just like you to imagine this scene. It's a story, a true story. It's something that happened to a friend of a friend of mine. Mike, we'll call him. Mike is a wealthy guy. But he's also very generous. He's very wise in how he uses his money, but he loves to be able to help other people. And there's a guy in Mike's church called John. Let's call him John. John was a guy who was struggling. Struggling with unemployment, struggling to use his finances well, and Mike would often help him. He'd support him, try to encourage John to move forward in his life, to overcome these problems that he had. One day John came to see Mike and said, talk to Mike about some friends that he had who were missionaries, and talking about the gospel project that they were doing, and how great, what great work they were doing. And he's asked Mike just to help them, to support them with that project. And so Mike did, because Mike is generous. He looked into it, asked questions. Mike, being the generous, godly guy that he is, helped John's friends for their gospel work. Now, a few days later, John found out there were no African missionaries. Mike found out that John didn't have the job that he said he was going to have. In fact, Mike realized that John had not only been coming to see Mike, but he'd been coming to see James, he'd been coming to see Peter. He went to see all loads of other people and was basically swindling them of their money. Mike couldn't quite believe it. He thought he knew John. He thought he had this relationship. He just didn't get it. Who is this John? He felt completely and utterly betrayed. By God's grace, John was brought back into the church with the elders helping him, and he confessed his sin. He actually was really grateful that God had revealed his sin so that then he could come clean and find forgiveness in God and find forgiveness within the church. And the restoration of John within the church is incredible, but where does Mike stand now? Mike was completely and utterly betrayed by this guy who he thought was his friend. How does Mike respond to John who is in his church? Who thinks I should love him? What does that look like? Imagine all those feelings that's happening in Mike's heart. I don't know about you, but sometimes church can be a difficult place, particularly when relationships do break down. We have this picture in our Bibles from Revelation of people from all tribes, all nations, coming together, praising God, united. You think that's an amazing picture? I've recently spent some time in Madagascar, and it was a huge privilege to be with people from different ethnic groups, different languages, different colored skin, worshipping and praising God. But at the same time, those differences were the source of so much confusion, so many language barriers, so much mistrust as well. I don't know what your experience of church is here at CCB or in other places. It's hard, isn't it? For people coming in, maybe some of you are sat here this morning wouldn't call yourself a Christian. And you've heard that just Christians, they're all just hypocrites. They say they love each other, but actually in their lives it's different. And you're here wondering, what is it all about? What is this true gospel, or it was this gospel that the church is talking about? What does it mean? Well, I think these are all the different issues that this passage in Philemon is talking about. So let's look at what God is saying to us. We talk about the book of Philemon. Actually, it's a letter. It's a personal letter. In fact, it's a very personal letter from Paul, the Apostle Paul, to a guy called Philemon. At the beginning, Paul sends greetings to guys in the church. I think those were probably read out to other people. But actually, the bulk of the letter is Paul's personal writings to Philemon. And we might feel slightly uncomfortable as we get to this text and think, actually, this is just slightly uncomfortable, Paul. But this letter was preserved, presumably by Philemon first and then by the church and the church fathers, so that we could learn from it this morning. So Paul first, an apostle, we know who Paul is, who was had a special mission from God to go and reach the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He did many missionary journeys, planting churches everywhere. And at the time of writing, Paul says that he is in chains for the gospel. Here is Paul, who's in prison because of his work for Christ. Some say he was in Ephesus, some say he was in Rome. We don't really know. But Paul is in prison because of the gospel. And he's writing to his friend Philemon. Look how he's described. Let's look at verse 1 and verse 2. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon. Look how he describes him. Our dear friend and fellow worker. Also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Philemon seems to be one of the church leaders in, we presume, Colossae, when you look at those other names. They appear in the letter to the Colossians. Paul is writing to Philemon, who's the leader of the church, or one of the leaders of the church in Colossae. And he calls him his friend, his fellow worker. He's an important guy to Paul. And I just love his description when we go down to verse 4. Let's carry on reading. This is Paul talking to Philemon. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing that we share for the sake of Jesus Christ. And listen, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Can you see this amazing description of Philemon? Paul says, this is a godly guy. His love for the people and his faith in Christ is renowned. So much so that Paul in prison is hearing news of his faith and his love, giving Paul great joy. But also he's hearing that that faith and love is just refreshing the hearts of people. I don't know if you know Christians like that. There's some guys in this church, I know. When you spend time with them, when you're chatting with them and they're encouraging you in your faith, when they're praying for you, you have a cup of tea, and when you leave their house, you just feel refreshed. Philemon was one of those guys. Whenever you spent time with Philemon, you just felt refreshed. You felt encouraged in your work and in your walk with Christ. As we move along now, we come to the problem of this letter. This is where it gets personal. Read with me from verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him so that he could take your place in helping me while I was in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you may have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. Paul introduces us to Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave. And before we go any further in the sermon, I realize that as soon as I say the word slave, straight away in your heads, you've got African slavery, the horrors of 18th century. So before we move on, I just want to do a little break and just have a thought about that. Simon very helpfully helped us to think through this a couple of weeks ago when we were looking in 1 Peter chapter 2. And some of the things that he raised were the huge differences between the African slave trade of the 18th century and the slave institution in Roman times. The African slave trade was completely based on ethnic discrimination, superiority, kidnapping people from their homeland and taking them to a new country where they were lifelong slaves, suffered brutality, and could not escape. Slavery in the Roman times was quite different. It wasn't a bed of roses, there was brutality, there was some mistreatment of the slaves. But on the whole, the reason for the slavery was different. Often it was an economic slavery. Guys got themselves into so much debt, they couldn't pay it back, there was no bankruptcy, there was no loan system. So they would sell themselves to their masters for a few years until they paid back their debts, and after that they'd be free. And it wasn't just menial labourers being whipped as they're working in the cotton fields. It was doctors. There were teachers. There were secretaries. Actually, a whole range of Roman society at that time were slaves. And it's true that some were mistreated, but actually a lot of them were well looked after because they were the most valuable asset to the master. They were fed, they were looked after, they were housed, and the master would take care of them. Although Paul never talks out openly against the institution of slavery, and many of the sort of modern atheists decry that, saying, how on earth can we believe this Bible when Paul doesn't speak out against the institution? But one of the commentaries I read really helpfully said, what Paul's letters do is to bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. I think it's just a great expression. Paul was trying to influence society so that this institution eventually would just wilt and die as the gospel came in. So I hope that's helpful, so we can just move on. I'll just close that aside, and let's come back to the letter, come back to Onesimus. So Onesimus was a slave. And it seems, as you look into the letter, and as some of the commentators have said, it seems that Onesimus has run away from Philemon. We don't know why. We don't know what's happened, but he's run away from Philemon. And when we get down, if you look at verse 18, Paul is saying, if he has done anything wrong or if he owes you anything, charge it to me. Paul seems to be saying, when Onesimus ran away, he didn't just run away, but he also took the silverware with him. Can you imagine the shock of this? Philemon, the godly guy that Paul was describing at the beginning, Paul never criticizes his treatment of Onesimus, which makes me think Philemon looked after him well. He cared for his slaves in some way. And yet Onesimus completely kicks him in the teeth, legs it, taking the silverware with him. What a betrayal that is. Philemon would have entrusted Onesimus with things in his household. Maybe he'd been working with them for a while. And Onesimus just throws that in the air and runs away. It reminds me of a situation we had in Madagascar. We had a lady working for us. She was not a slave. I'd like to point that out straight away. We paid her well. We looked after her. But we had this lady who worked with us. She helped us in our household. Particularly, she helped with our daughters, with childcare. She helped doing some of the shopping and things like that in the household. She was amazing. She really cared for our girls. Keziah and Naomi, she saw Naomi's first steps. She got them dressed in the morning as if we had to go to work early. She would look after them, feed them breakfast. She would be incredibly trustworthy. She would always arrive on time and she would never leave before the time was up, even if we weren't in the house. She would never take advantage. If we sent her to the market to buy some fruit and veg in the market, she would always come back with the correct change. We could count on her completely. 2 weeks before we left Madagascar, after having known Juliet for 6 years, we discovered that she'd stolen from us. During the whole 6 years, she'd never done anything like that. She was completely trustworthy. And she was caught red-handed. She'd got some stuff in her house which belonged to us. Can you imagine the betrayal that we felt? She was our family. Our girls looked up to her. She was like a big sister. I don't know why. We still struggle to work out why. And I think that's something of what the betrayal that Philemon was feeling here. Why? What could have I done different? I looked after him. Why has he run away? Why has he betrayed me in this way? However, Paul says that Onesimus was trained, was transformed. Just for interest, Onesimus, the name, means useful. Look down at verse 11. Paul says, formerly, he was useless to you. But now he is Onesimus to you. Now he is useful to you. He has become useful both to you and to me. Onesimus has been completely transformed from this rogue runaway slave to a really useful guy serving, caring for Paul while he was in chains. And what brought on that change? Paul says it's because he has become a son to me. And when Paul uses that language, it's always to say, this is a guy who wasn't a Christian, who now, through the work of the gospel, has turned to Christ. And now he is part of God's family. He is my son. Onesimus has become a Christian, has become a follower of Jesus Christ, and that's completely transformed his life. Once he was a rogue, useless slave, now he is incredibly useful and serving Paul in his ministry. But then we come to the crux of the letter, the central point, what Paul is really getting at. Paul is going to make a request to Philemon. It's going to be hard, and he's expecting some kind of reaction from him. Let's carry on reading. So verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a follower, both as a fellow man, sorry, and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Paul is sending Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Now, being a runaway slave is not great. If they were caught, they were automatically sent back to the masters. In fact, there are some guys, some bandits, who would just be going around roaming the country trying to find fugitive slaves to send them back to the masters for a fee. And when these slaves were brought back to their masters, most often they would be beaten. Talks of bones being broken. Some of them would even have the letters F-U-G sort of branded on their forehead saying he was a fugitive. But now Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And notice what he is saying. He's not saying, look, take him back. Please don't beat him like the guys down the road would do. Please be gentle with him. But okay, just let him work in the stables. Give him some menial task. Paul is not saying that. Paul is saying, take him back as a brother. In fact, Paul is saying, take him back, welcome him back as if he was me. You know, when I come and see you, you get the guest room ready, you have the nice linen, the sheets, it's all lovely, the room's been aired, it's really welcoming. You take me downtown, we go and meet your friends, you talk about me and you encourage, and you show me your friends, you introduce me to the city. We sit down in the evenings with a glass of whiskey and I can talk to you about the church planting that's happening all across Asia Minor, and you really encourage me. And in the same way, you talk about the struggles you might be having in Colossae, and we share together and we encourage each other in the gospel. Paul is saying that's how you should welcome Onesimus back. What an extraordinary request. What an incredible thing for Paul to ask Philemon, who felt so betrayed and thinks, how on earth can I trust Onesimus again? Paul is saying, welcome him back like you'd welcome me. How on earth did Paul expect Philemon to do that? Paul says, I could have ordered you. Verse 8, he says, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. He says, I'm the apostle. I have authority. I could say, Philemon, take him back. Welcome in your household. But Paul knows that rules, commands, orders never change people's hearts. We all know that, don't we? My daughters came back from school this week with a great song from their school. Trying to, I think, encourage cohesion and encourage them in learning. I won't sing it to you, I'll give you the words. The words are, this is an important matter. But listen up. This is an important matter. How we should behave at school. We'll all get along much better if we obey the rules. Don't run down the corridor. Don't leave rubbish on the floor. We're learning. We're learning, he repeats it. Don't go kicking, never punch. Watch your manners, eat your lunch. We're learning, we're learning. Can you see? They want to bring the rules to encourage cohesion. And yes, I know in schools you need rules, you need institutions, you do need these things, I agree. But those rules are never going to change the pupils' hearts. And in the same way, Paul is not saying, this is what you need to do. Jesus says to love your neighbor, so go and do this. Because he knows that would not change their hearts. But Paul is pointing to something even bigger. And here comes a great example of what we call indirect speech. So in Europe, we often speak very frankly, and what I say, what you hear. In many cultures in the world, what you say is actually something very different, and you have to try and work out sometimes. And Paul's got a great example of this here. Paul is pointing to something much bigger. Paul is imitating Christ. And Paul knows, as he says the words in 17 and 18, he knows that Philemon is reading those. And he's thinking of Christ. Let me read it again. If you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. And then he says, not to mention that you owe me your very self. Paul's saying, Philemon, you owe me your very self because it's through me that you heard the gospel, that you heard about Christ. Christ, who is pleading with the Father, saying, welcome Philemon back to me, and if he owes you anything, I will pay for it. In fact, I've already paid for it. You see the image. Paul is imitating Christ. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says that Christ is our mediator. If we have sinned, we have a mediator between us and God, who is Christ the Lord. Jesus Christ is pleading with the Father for each one of us, because we are all like Onesimus. Philemon, you are like Onesimus. We are all like Onesimus. We live in God's amazing world with God's amazing provision, his amazing care for us. And yet we just run away from him. We turn away from him. We say, God, actually, I want to live in my own way. I'm going to take all the good things that you give to me and I'm going to live them my own way. We are just like that runaway Onesimus. Now you might say, actually, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as some people, but actually, why wouldn't God have me back? I'm actually quite a good person. But when we look at the standard that God expects of us to live, when we look at the holiness, the incredible holiness of God, there's no way we could live up to the standard that God requires of us. There's no way we can live with him, as we looked at this morning, as our King. We completely reject him constantly. And Jesus Christ is pleading with the Father, saying, take them back. Take them back as if they are me. We often talk here at church about the amazing swap. And we talk about it because it's something so exciting. Jesus says that we can take his place with the Father. When the Father looks at us, he sees Christ. Because Jesus has taken our place, taking our punishment when he died on the cross. We all deserve God's punishment. We all deserve God's judgment. And Jesus took that judgment on the cross so that we who deserve it do not bear it. So that now we can take Christ's righteousness, we can take Christ's place in heaven before the Lord. And Christ says, all that they owe, all that your children owe you, I have paid it. He's not signing it like Paul does, but he's signing it with his blood. That's the guarantee. Think of this amazing love. God isn't saying, okay, come, you can live in the cellar. There's that great image in the story of the prodigal son, where the son is coming back, and we see the father's incredible, extravagant love for his son. He runs down the road. He embraces him. He clothes him with robes. He puts a ring on his face. He throws a massive feast. Now that is extravagant love. And it's like Paul is saying, Philemon, look to Christ. Look at the example I'm showing you here. This is pointing you to Christ. And faith in Christ is what will enable you to love extravagantly. It's only through this faith that you can love extravagantly. So God is asking us today, as we see God's amazing, extravagant love for us, can we love extravagantly? What would that look like? I'd like to show you a picture of one of my friends in Madagascar. I'm sorry, I'm talking a lot about Madagascar. It's been a big part of my life. But this is Julienne. She was one of the healthcare assistants at the hospital where we used to work. In the church where we went in Madagascar, there was an elderly lady called Dada Malandi. Dada Malandi was quite old. She was starting to lose her mind a bit. She was starting to lose some of her bodily functions as well. She was becoming incontinent. Sorry for the details. She lived in this small room, which was dirty, and actually which was quite smelly. Her clothes were smelly. She was dirty, because she couldn't look after herself. Her family didn't want anything to do with her. Some ladies from church went in and tried to help her, but actually the stench was so much that they just couldn't hack it. They tried, but they just couldn't cope. Julienne, although she was working full-time in the hospital, would go to Dada Malandi's house 2-3 times a week. She would go in, she'd help Dada Malandi to change her clothes, to wash. She'd clean out the whole room. She'd sweep it out, get rid of everything. She'd take all those clothes, those smelly, dirty clothes, down to the river and wash them by hand. There's no electricity, no washing machines. And bring them back all nicely folded and ironed for Dada Malandi to wear. She wasn't family, she was just a neighbour. She was a sister in Christ. How could Julienne love Dada Malandi so extravagantly? I think it's because she saw some of Christ's love for her. And that motivated her to love others. But what could it look like for us today? What does it look like for us here at Christ Church Balham to be loving extravagantly? Like Julienne does, like other people do. When I look around at church, I think, actually, we're all right, aren't we? Our relationships, I'm not aware of any big breakdowns of relationships, any big betrayals of trust. I'm thinking, I think we're okay. Maybe we are. Maybe it's actually because we're so good as a church to say everything's sorted. We're all sorted. We're all fine. As soon as you go under the surface, something's up. I don't know. But it made me think, what does this look like? Now, with everything that's been going on in the news recently, I think it's important to say what this is not looking like. You've heard the stories of some of the really bad abuse that's happening in lots of different contexts, and some by people who would call themselves Christians. Paul is not saying here, welcome somebody back into your house and put yourself in danger again. Paul is not saying, open yourself up so that then they can come harm you again. I think Paul is not saying that. And that is so important when we do suffer betrayals. Paul is not saying, okay, be completely vulnerable. They will come and hurt you again. Doesn't matter. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying to Philemon, take Onesimus back because he's going to then rip you off again. But that's fine. That's showing love to him. No. Paul is saying, here is Onesimus who's been transformed by grace. Here is Onesimus, who's a changed man because of the gospel. Here's your brother now. Welcome him back. How we forgive and show love to people who are still intent on harming us or If you haven't shown repentance, that's a very difficult question, and I'm not sure how we can answer that this morning. We can talk about that maybe over coffee. But here are some things I did think about of how this might affect us. Maybe some of us here have been hurt by someone. Maybe you've shared with somebody in your prayer triplet or in another context about something you're struggling with, and then a couple of weeks later you hear that's been gossiped about. How can that relationship be restored? Well, firstly, there needs to be repentance from the person who gossiped, but then how do you then overcome that sense of betrayal? How do you overcome that sense of, I can never trust them again? I think Paul is saying, firstly, the only thing we can do is to look to Christ and look at how he has forgiven us. And then, what does it look like? Maybe it's got to start over a coffee, meeting up, chatting together, encouraging one another in the gospel. I think it affects how we deal with conflict in the church as well. Last week, Perks was preaching on wives submitting to their husbands. And for some of you, maybe that is something that's grating in you. Maybe there's other aspects of conflict within the church. And how do we deal with that? Do we go around just moaning about it in the corners in our small groups? No. I think that as we look at how Christ has welcomed us into his family, as God has welcomed us into his family, then we can go and talk to the elders in love, seeking to look at the Bible together, working out where what the Bible is teaching. Be ready to be vulnerable to each other, to encourage one another to change and to love and to look truly to Christ. Maybe sadly, some of us might experience unfaithfulness in a marriage. That could be one of the most heartbreaking things that would happen when trust completely breaks down. How do you deal with that? After, hopefully, a time of repentance, as somebody repents of their sin and with the support of elders and otherwise people in the church, there's a time of seeking reconciliation. But how can that relationship ever be built up again? I think the only way is as we look to Christ. And as our faith in Christ enables us then to show that extravagant, extraordinary, self-sacrificing love. I've been thinking about this, how does it affect our kids? I don't know about your kids, they're probably all angels. My daughters are constantly bickering, constantly trying to get one-upmanship. It's my turn. It's not fair. They've got this. I want that. They did that last time. It's my turn to do this now. And there's always this sense of trying to be first, or to take superiority, or the fairness aspect. And I want to try, this has struck me, I want to try and encourage my girls to think, God has been incredibly gracious and merciful to you. Go and be gracious and merciful to your sister, even if it means that they'll get an extra sweet, even if it means that they get an extra time in front of the telly, even if it's them that press the button on the bus. Grace and mercy. And then finally, maybe there's some folks in church who are just not like us. Maybe some guys that you know, you say hello to. But you struggle to think, actually, I can't really relate to them. They're friendly, but I wouldn't have them around for dinner. Just, they're slightly different. I think as we look to Christ and how he's welcomed us into our family, that should push us, encourage us to go that extra mile. To say to somebody, now I'm not going to say after church today, because otherwise you'll be thinking of somebody coming to speak to me after church because they think I'm different. But at some point during the week, to say, actually, I've said hello to your church, I know your name, but actually I don't know much about you. Let's come round to have a meal together. Let's go for coffee, let's go and have a pint. And make that extra step to go and know the people that you don't actually know within the church family. And then finally, I think we need to think through how this affects how we respond to the outside world, the people around us, outside of church. What does it mean to love extravagantly in the refugee crisis that we're having at the moment? I've been wanting to speak to Grace during this week, and I haven't had the time, but it'd be just worth sitting down with Grace, who helps with the refugees in Croydon, saying, Grace, what would it look like for us as Christians, as a church, to love extravagantly in that situation? The homeless guys in Balham, people who are struggling with debts, the vulnerable, there's so many things that we do And it's amazing, but how can we do that better? Now, I've thrown lots of ideas at you. I want us to spend a bit of quiet now. Each reflecting individually. You've got space on your sheets, hopefully. Write down maybe something. How could you love extravagantly in the light of what Christ has done for you? How can we respond to God's call to us to love extravagantly? Let's just take a bit of time and quiet. Paul writes, "Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people." He says further on, "I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Can you imagine what our church community would look like if we were to love one another like Paul is encouraging Philemon to love Onesimus? Can you imagine what the watching world around us would think as they see us loving extravagantly? Let's keep looking to Christ, to what he has done for us, praising him for his amazing grace and mercy. And may he transform us. Let's pray. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest whose name is Love, who ever pleads and lives for me. Praise you so much, God, that you have welcomed us into your family as sons and daughters, not because of anything that we have done, but because of Christ, because of your amazing, extravagant love for us. May we respond to that love as we love one another. And may all people know that we are your disciples in the way that we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.